And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. If you're new to the Bible or to church, or this is your first time here, I have no doubt that this is just a strange statement. It just sounds odd. Blessed are the dead. Death is to be feared. It's not something to be anticipated, not something to be considered as blessed. And yet, here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, the proclamation of Father, Son, and Spirit, blessed are the dead. It's lucky for you that you are here this morning. Because what we're going to be able to do this morning is explain to you why death is a blessing for us. Again, if you're new to church, this is not the typical kind of message we often preach for you when you're here. We often like to talk about what we call apologetics, giving you explanations of why we believe the resurrection is true and why we believe Jesus is true, and showing all of those reasons. But this morning, we're just assuming those things. And you're getting to hear a kind of insider message. An insider message that we talk to one another as we comfort one another and help one another. And we often like to explain to you why we believe all these promises are true. Today you get to hear us talk to one another about why we believe all these promises are so great. And I'm glad that you're here this morning to hear that. We're going to be talking about this. Blessed are the dead. Why we do not have to fear our coming and impending death. Before we talk about that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father, you are magnificent and awesome. You are wondrous and holy, worthy of all praise and all glory. We long to be with you more than we long for anything else. We are thankful that we get to draw near to you this morning with one another, coming into your presence, that we can encourage one another and edify one another and lift you up in prayer and song to remember what you've done for us by the blood of your Son, that struggle, spirit and flesh, and the victory of the Spirit. We're so thankful for all of this opportunity today to draw near to you. Help us to draw near as we open up your word, that we might bring glory and honor to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray these things today. Amen. Again, it's so good to see you out this morning for our guests. We appreciate you being here with us. There are so many things that you could be doing on a Sunday morning, but you've chosen to gather here and to learn about how we can avoid the fear of death, how we can overcome that and see it as a blessing. If you're a guest, as Tom pointed out earlier, there are those connection cards inside the program. You can fill that out, drop it in the collection plate at the end. However, if you're a little more tech savvy, if you don't like to use pen and paper, you can text the number on the screen, text the word welcome to this number, and you'll receive a little guest card back. We'd love for you to fill that out and shoot it back to us. That way we can let you know how much we appreciate you being here. We are so thankful. And I am excited to get to share with you today this message that we get to communicate to one another. This message of comfort, message of encouragement. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. To be honest with you, just a couple of weeks ago, I took a run at that passage in Revelation 14. Didn't care for what I gave you too much. I mean, I said some good things, but it could be said better. So I'm trying again today. So if you remember that we preached that, don't shut down. We got some better things to share with you this morning. June 16th, 1985, 33 years, 1 week, and 1 day ago, I learned a profound lesson. Something that has impacted my life completely every day since. I'd like to explain to you what that was. For 12 years, I was an only child. But my parents thought I was so awesome, they wanted another one just like me. So they tried, and they tried. And they tried, and they tried, but no luck. My dad was in the Air Force, stationed over in England, And when I was 5 years old, finally, the pregnancy test came back positive. Excitement, happiness, thanksgiving, pulling out the calendar, checking off the days, checking off the weeks, checking off the months. And then tragedy struck. And my mom had a miscarriage. She was in fact so far along that according to British law, had it been just a couple more days, it would have been bound by law that we had a full funeral. That's how far along she was. Marita and I have been blessed. We have not ever been through that. But we have walked alongside others who have. And if you've been through that and you've walked with others who have, you understand that the tragedy of that can cause the desire to have another child to be overwhelmed. And for a time, the fear of being hurt like that again overwhelmed that desire. But as the years passed on, they started to feel that desire for a second child again. And they tried. And they tried. And they tried. To no avail. For a second time, my dad was stationed over in England. We moved over there when I was 11 years old. And about that time, having tried for 11 years and no dice, they finally decided the monthly roller coaster of hope and desire and then disappointment was just too much. They figured God had finally said no to them. And so they went to the doctor to talk about having my mom's tubes tied. Mainly, I think, looking back on it, probably because my dad was a coward. But they went to talk about that for her. And so the doctor ran some tests. And he came back out and said, "I am sorry, but I cannot perform this procedure for you. You're pregnant." Wow. The mix of emotions that were going on then was just, it's almost indescribable. Because of course, you know, there's joy and happiness. But can you imagine what it's like to have finally come down to a determination, to have finally decided this is the path, this is the answer, this is the way it's going to be, to have come to grips with that, and then to have it completely upended. But upended in such a wonderful way. Mix of emotions. There was the happiness and the excitement. There was guilt. There was guilt about thinking that God had disappointed them. But there was joy in thinking of God's patience, that even though they had felt that, He had gone ahead and granted that blessing. There was excitement about what the future held and what kind of kid was this going to be? A boy or a girl? But there was fear because, wow, there was so much that was the same as the last time this had happened. We were in England again for the second time, away from all the family again. There's a lot of fear. And so the calendar came out. Days are marked off. Weeks. Months. And on May 17th, 1985... just before I turned 12, my brother Brad was born. Joy. Happiness. Rejoicing. Excitement. I don't really remember the timeline, but within about a week after Brad had survived, and took him home, my mom started getting sick. At first, they thought it was pneumonia. Then they thought it was asthma. But it didn't take too long for them to discover that actually something truly awful was happening. I don't really know all the details because I don't talk about it much and I don't like to think about it much. In fact, Marita knows way more about it than I do because she talks to my family about these things. But the doctor, when Brad was born, did something wrong. And what it caused was an infection that then turned around and attacked my mom's heart. And she ended up with something called cardiomyopathy, which is where the muscle, the heart swells. I'm told that it got to be about the size of a volleyball. And when that happens, there is absolutely nothing that can be done about it. It's not going to go back. It's not going to be strengthened. It's not going to be fixed. You can't give medicine for that. It's just weakened, and eventually it's going to die. The only recourse was a transplant. Here we were in England, away from family, freaked out, scared, and being told that the only thing that can happen here is a transplant. Now, that's odd today, but in 1985, that was almost unheard of. And we found out that there were two specialists in the entire world that had been having any success at that. One of them, I believe, was in Texas. The other one in London, England. And you can imagine what we thought. How amazing this is. What a blessing this is that Dad has ended up stationed in England at just the time when we're going to need to be near this guy who's good at transplanting hearts. She was admitted into the hospital. They found a heart. They transplanted it. And it worked. It was a success. She was stable. And now the long road of dealing with all those changes. She's in recovery for a couple of days. We're staying at someone's house that volunteered for the hospital to allow families to stay. I don't remember exactly how long it was after the surgery, but a few days. At about 2:30 in the morning, I guess, Dad wakes me up and says, "We've got to get to the hospital. I don't know what's going on. I'm 12 years old at that point. I just had my birthday." We get to the hospital. We're in the waiting room. We watch the sun come up, waiting for hours. And finally, the doctor comes into the room. Of course, he's talking to my dad. He's not talking to me. He says to my dad, he says, "This morning, your wife's body began to reject the heart we gave her. I was able to get here. I was able to open her back up. I was able to get the heart working again. She was stable. About that time, we received another heart for another patient. And I had to go in because we don't have long. Once those come in, it's got to be done quick. I had to go in, opened him up, pulled out his heart, and your wife's body began to reject the heart again. I couldn't leave the patient on the table without a heart. My team did everything they could. Your wife has died." A little while later, they let us go into the room, and there she was laying there. All the tubes had been taken apart. She was covered up, or taken out. She was covered up. There was, you know, no scars, no blood. She looked like she was asleep. I had turned 12 the week before. My brother was going to be a month old the next day. She was 34. And what I learned: everybody dies. Everybody dies. Does not matter how old or young you are. Doesn't matter if you're black or white. Doesn't matter if you have a newborn at home. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're Indian or Hispanic. It does not matter what school you went to. It does not matter how educated you are. Faithful, unfaithful, Christian, non-Christian, religious, irreligious, go to church, don't go to church. It just doesn't matter. Everybody dies. And what I learned that day, 12 years and 1 week old, I'm going to die. And this is a uniting fact. This fact unites all of us. It's going to happen to you just like it's going to happen to me. But this fact also divides us. It divides us into two groups. Because having come to grips with this fact, we are going to approach this fact in one of two ways. Either one, having come to grips with the fact that I am going to die, I do everything in my power and I put all my eggs in the basket of this life. I'm going to die one day. YOLO, you only live once. It's all about what I get out of this life. And I postpone that and I fight against it. And it's all, I want to get as much out of this life as I possibly can because this life is so valuable and it's not going to last forever. And so it's all about focusing on this life. Or, having come to grips with the fact that I am going to die, and there's not anything I can do to stop it, I can ask the question, what next? And I can realize that this life is not all there is, and there's something else after that. And I can focus on that. And that's what death does. It unites us. And it divides us. It divides us between people who can say, along with the author in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, or cursed are the dead. It can be something that we anticipate, not that we invite, but that when it comes, we can not run and hide from it. Or it becomes the thing that frightens us. And there's a fellow in the Bible who faced that. I actually find him in Psalm 73. His name is Asaph. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 485 or 485 and 486 is where you can find Psalm 73. But it's a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a guy I can relate to. Asaph was a Gershomite of the tribe of Levi. He had been appointed by David to be a leader of worship. He was known as a singer and as a seer. He was one of the ones who was in charge of leading the Israelites in worship when they came to the temple. Not only him, but also his descendants after him. I can really understand a fellow like that, whose life is devoted to leading others to God, to leading others in worship. I can understand this guy, but it does not mean that he never had any struggles. In fact, in Psalm 73, he explains his struggles there in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks around and he sees that there are people unlike him. He is focused on God. He is focused on what's coming next. He is focused on getting to God and where things are going to be in eternity. But he looks around and he sees the people who are focused on the here and now. Those who are focused on this life. And he sees their prosperity. And he stumbled and he slipped and he nearly gave up. I can understand that. I have been there. Have you? He goes on to explain it even more in the verses to follow, beginning at verse 4. For they, the ones who are focused on this life, the ones who are putting all their eggs in the basket of this life, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Here are the people that are focused on this life. Asaph, somebody whose life is all about God, who's all about leading people to God. And he sees these people that don't care. And what's happening to them? They seem to be blessed for it. They get riches, they get ease, they get pleasure. They blaspheme and nothing happens. They oppress and they're violent, but they live in safety. And Asaph is distracted. Have you seen people like that? Have you heard of people like that? I know I have. And can you understand how that could play on a fellow like Asaph and how that could play on us? In fact, Asaph thinks that maybe he's made the wrong choice. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, these guys are living like this. They're focused on this life. They don't care about God. They don't care about eternity. And nothing's happening to them. I'm trying to keep my hands clean. I'm trying to keep my heart innocent. I'm rebuked all the time. I'm stricken all the time. And isn't that just the way it is? You know, the reality is people don't care about God, who don't care about sin. They don't realize how awful they are. And they just walk through life as if it doesn't matter. It's those of us who strive to obey God. It's those who strive to keep our hands clean and our hearts innocent, who realize how far short we fall. And it's like every day there's a reminder, I'm not making it. I'm not doing it. I'm not keeping my hands clean. I'm not keeping my heart innocent. I'm stricken and rebuked. It's like every day there's a reminder of how far short I fall. Those who are focused on this life, who don't care about God, they don't feel that. They don't sense that. They walk blindly through life. But we who focus on eternity, we who strive to keep innocent and serve the Lord God, we feel that all the time. And for a time, Asaph was ready to give up. He thought maybe he had made a mistake. Maybe he was choosing the wrong side. But in his heart, Asaph knew. And in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I nearly stumbled. I nearly struggled. I nearly fell. I nearly caved. I nearly gave up. Can you imagine if a worship leader in Israel had started saying those kinds of things at the temple? He would have led astray an entire generation, he says. What was the turning point? What changed? Verses 15 and 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What Asaph demonstrates here is he's really a pretty lucky guy. Why did Asaph go into the sanctuary of God? Because he's a leader of worship. That's what he does. That's where he spends his life. That's what he's supposed to do. So even though he's struggling and even though he's stumbling and even though he's questioning, where does he go? He goes into the sanctuary of God. And I have to tell you, I can really relate to that. Sometimes I feel like I am just one of the luckiest guys in the world that this is the work that I do. Because I'll be honest with you, there have been some Sundays I did not want to be here. You ever felt like that? And there were some Sundays that probably I wouldn't have been here, but Marita said, "Hun, you have to preach the sermon. It's not Andrew's turn. I want to eat this week. You go." And it was always good. It was always good that I came. Every time it's been good. And that's exactly where Asaph was. He comes into the sanctuary, and it's coming into the sanctuary. It's coming into the presence of God. It's coming to the worship of God, being surrounded by the people of God as they lift up their voices in praise to God, that he remembered the end. You know, I find it interesting. Back in verse 4, he said, speaking of those who focus on this life, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He says they have no pangs until death, but it's almost like in that verse he's forgotten that it does have that word death in it. All he's focusing on, they have no pain. All of their lives, they have no pangs. Everything is wonderful for them all of their lives. And it's not until he comes into the sanctuary of God that he does remember, oh, but wait. They may have no pangs for all of their lives until death, but every one of them, what's going to happen? They're going to die. And what a death it is. Truly, you set them, he says in verse 18, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What a terrible death. For them, it's not just slipping off into some eternal sleep. It's not just fading away into that eternal night. It's moving from this life that seemed blessed to terrors, to utter ruin. He wants us to understand when this life is what we focused on, what's coming next is going to be awful. And Asaph remembered that. He remembered their end. He remembered that they end. They, like everyone else, going to die. And whatever we get out of this life, it's all going to come down to that moment. I'm going to die. Might be today, it might be 50 years from now. I might be young, I might be old. I might be educated, uneducated. Christian, non-Christian, faithful, fallen, it doesn't matter. I am going to die, and that happens to everybody. And he remembered that. And for those who are focused on this life, for those who are focused on getting everything out of this life, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. This life will be nothing more than a dream in comparison to the reality of the terrors to come for those who are living in the dream world. He sees himself where he was. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And he goes on to explain that not only did he understand and discern their end, he began to understand and discern his present. Nevertheless, he says in verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. See, before it was, I'm stricken and I'm rebuked. But now that he's come into the sanctuary of God, he realizes that what's going on is he is being guided and he is being counseled. So you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. There is something more coming. And God is leading us and guiding us and counseling us. And sometimes when we are distracted, as I often am, by what's going on in this world, it seems like rebuke and it seems like being stricken, but God is taking us somewhere. And he is taking us somewhere that, guys, I don't care how good you've got it here, he is taking us somewhere that is better than here. He is leading us to his glory. And Asaph is able to see that. Asaph's able to see, I'm not on the wrong side. I'm on the winning side. And what God is promising is not about what's going on here. It's not about who lives in the biggest house here. It's not about who drives the nicest car here. It's about the glory that is coming and focusing on that. And what was the key that makes all that a reality? What is the key that makes all of that a reality for Asaph? Verse 25. This is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing I desire on earth besides you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Why was Asaph able to see that what was coming next was so glorious? Because what was coming next was going into the presence of God. See, here's the deal. Guys, if we put all our eggs in this earthly basket, if we're about this life, if we're going to face the fact of death by focusing on what happens here and now, death becomes the truly most awful thing ever because it separates us from everything we hold most dear and everything we value most. But if what I hold most dear is God, then death does not separate me. Death ushers me into what I value most. If what I value most is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, death does not separate me from what I love most. It ushers me into the presence. And this is not one of those things where I'm trying to tell you, hey, be like this. This is just the way it is. If you love things in this life more than you love God, then death is to be feared because it's going to take you away from that. But if you love God more than you love anything else, then death is a blessing. Not that we're running towards it. Not that we're inviting it. But that having served God in this life, and when God finally says it's time, what a blessing it is, because it finally brings us to where we want to be most of all. In the presence of God. And that's why it was like that for Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth besides you. That was his key. Now, I don't know about you, but that freaks me out a little bit, because I'm thinking about this whole psalm where Asaph actually says, there was a little while where it wasn't like that. And I'm already admitting to you that I have to tell you, I struggle like Asaph did. There are days I am not where I want to be. I want to be at that point of I want God and I love God more than anything else. And I'm not always there. Asaph says this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength or the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph did not just remember this because he was so great at remembering. Asaph remembered because God is the strength of his heart. And I understand that Asaph had his choices to make. And I understand that Asaph could have chosen to abandon God as the rock of his heart. But Asaph was able to say, I struggle, I stumble, but God is my strength and my portion. God is the one that's going to make this work. And I want him more than I want anything else. He put his faith in God. He wraps up and he summarizes in verse 27. He reminds us of the end of those who put their eggs in this life basket. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But then he gets down to the key. Here's the key. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I wish that what I could say to you this morning is, want God more than you want anything else. And then you could just go home today and you could flip the want God switch and everything would just be wonderful for the rest of your life. But it doesn't work like that. Especially because we have an enemy who is actively acting against us, just as we see here in Psalm 73. Who is trying to get us to want stuff in this life more than we want God, who is putting the treasures and pleasures of this life in front of our eyes, and, and actively seeking to get us to desire that more than we desire God. Look, there's going to be struggling. There's going to be stumbling. There's going to be troubles and dark periods and times. But God is the rock of our heart. He is our strength. Hang on to Him. So I can't just say, want God, and now we flip the switch and we want God. So what are we going to do? Brothers and sisters, what do we need to do if we're going to grow to that point of whom have I in heaven but you, and I desire nothing besides you? Asaph gives it to us in this final verse. It is good to be near God. It's good to be near. I have made the Lord my refuge. You see, he went into the sanctuary of God. This harkens back to the central verses. He went into the sanctuary of God, not because his refuge was in the sanctuary of God, but because his refuge was in the God of the sanctuary. And what did he do that turned things around? He didn't wait until eternity to draw near to God. See, my friends, here's the key. Here's the one thing. The one thing. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. Why? Because the only thing that is going to make us want God more than we want anything else is being reminded of how amazing God is. That's it. Nothing else will do it. And it's that reminder that comes through worship, through praise, through proclamation, through evangelism even. It is that reminder that makes us realize how amazing God is and increases our desire for Him. That's why when He went to the sanctuary, that's what did it. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. That's why it is so good for us to be here today. Because we open His Word. And we learn how amazing He is. Because we sing songs about Him being the rock of our heart, our portion and our strength forever. Because we sing songs about being with Jesus face to face. Because we sing songs that remind us that He carried our sorrows to the cross. Because we gather around this table and we learn about the struggle that He went through. And why did Jesus go through it? Because He wants us. And it is that reminder that increases our desire. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to Him today. And whether it's here, in the assembly of the saints, whether it's around the kitchen table with your family, opening up God's Word, singing songs, praying, whether it's in your own prayer closet, if you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to Him today. And so I have a challenge for you. If you've got the program, you see something new inside it there at the bottom. There's that little thing. I was even able to find a little image of scissors. You can cut it out if you want. Andrew gave me that idea. Here's my challenge for you. Just take 10 minutes every day this week. Draw near to God. Read the passage for that day. Write down some things that you are thankful about God for. And then just spend 5 minutes in prayer and praise for those things. Thanking God, adoring God, being reminded God is great. Because you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. pray that you will meet that challenge this week. Death is a blessing. Death is a blessing for us. If you want to, you can put your notes away. Get out your songbooks if you want to follow along. You're going to die. It's going to happen. And you've got two choices. According to John 8:24, on that moment, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Or, as Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. These are your options. Die in sin, or die in the Lord. I mean, that's it. That's it. You ready? Die in sin, or die in the Lord. For those who die in sin, death is to be feared. It is a curse above all curses. But for those who die in the Lord, it is a blessing. Because we who are in the Lord are going to be with the Lord forever. And that is all that matters. And this morning we want to give you an opportunity. Because if you want to die with the Lord, excuse me, if you want to die in the Lord, you must die with the Lord. In baptism, having believed that Jesus is He, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, putting that old man of sin to death, that old woman of sin to death, buried in water, raised to walk in the Lord. And then you will die in the Lord. We want to help you with that this morning. We're going to sing this song. And as we sing it, we're giving you an opportunity to let us know that you want to die with the Lord so you can die in the Lord. All you have to do, when we stand up, you step out in the aisle, you come right down here to the front, either Andrew or I will talk to you. We'll take your confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ. And within 15 minutes, we'll have you baptized into Christ. And you'll be ready to die in the Lord. We want to help you with this so much. Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.